All right, a couple of announcements. I did get a hold of Clarence this week, the guy that runs this place, him and his wife, actually, Clarence and Courtney. And he said they have had three different door places out, and none of them could fix the door. So they're telling him that it looks like the whole thing has to be taken out, the entire frame, maybe the windows beside it, we're not sure. So he's getting some information on that, and I told him, I said, well, look, we're willing to help. We have some people from outside who sent us gifts specifically for things like this, for hurricane damage. And I said, you guys have obviously been gracious to us, and we want to apply towards you, you know. So I said, if you find out what the deal is. And he said he thought it was going to be like, I don't know, almost $3,000 or something to replace the door. Not quite that, I don't think. But I said, well, you know, if it'll get your landlord moving any faster and get this done, we would be happy to kick in half of that just to get it done. Because we have these designated funds for that specific purpose. So you may as well, you know, benefit from this as well. So we'll see what happens. But he did tell me he's going to check, and hopefully I'll hear from him by Monday or Tuesday is the plan. Also, just a reminder, today is the 17th. There will be class 19th and 20th. That's this Tuesday, Wednesday, and then next Sunday. I haven't heard enough people leaving town, so we will not have class on the 26th and 27th over the Thanksgiving week, but we will have class on December 1st. So those, as far as I know, unless something were to change, plan on all the 24th and the 1st. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship here, and let's continue on with this matter of dealing with children. Teach them the meaning and value of hard work, the satisfaction of doing a job well, and there's something to be said for that, and the need for faith resting God's provision. If you go out and you work hard and you accomplish something, there's some real satisfaction in that. And that's not to be minimized, I don't think. But people don't have that today in their lives. You watch them, they work, if they work at all, and they can't have any satisfaction in the way they're working because it's they're not working to speak of. That's what's sad. So believers must learn to wait, on the Lord, pray about things, and be willing to be told no by God. What? No, the Lord won't say no ever, right? Well, we don't want him to. And stop assuming that if they can afford something, it must mean that God wants them to have it. How do I know if God wants me to have it? I can afford it. That's not very discerning. That shows very little discernment. But it caters right into the lust grid, of materialism. So, believers must learn to distinguish between actual needs and sinful greed. I think that may be our passage on the leech, is it? Yeah, the leech has two daughters. Give. And so the idea is, in our case, we might say, get. Get what I can. Get it all. I need it. All right, conclusions. Point A, this doctrine is not designed to make any believer feel guilty or apologetic for the measure of prosperity that God has provided under his grace. B, it is emphasizing that maintaining spiritual priorities in a materialistic environment, like the one in which believers find themselves in modern America, can be difficult. I don't want to underestimate the difficulty because not everybody has the tendency to want to live a minimalist lifestyle. And that's not necessarily God's will for every believer anyway. It just makes good sense from a consumer perspective. The less you consume, the better off you are. But other than that, it's a challenge to maintain spiritual priorities in a world that's committed to material. And not just materialism in terms of money and the details, but just the material approach to life. That what's real is what they can see and feel and touch. That's it. There is no spiritual. And anyway, even when I do talk or listen to people out there, in the cosmos, they'll start talking about spirituality. I think, what do you think spirituality is? And for them, it's, you know, to be in a spiritual person is you're in touch with the planet and you're at peace with everything. You don't mention God, however, mm-hmm. in any of this. And that's one of the things that's very telling. When they say they're oriented and they're happy and contented, but you never hear anything about the Lord. That's where the contentment really comes from, if it's there. See, in that regard, the pastor teacher must curb any tendencies of his lust grit in the matter of money and the details, and set a good example for his flock. 1 Timothy 3:3, I've seen pastors that were quite materialistic, and it's not a good example. If the pastor is known as a clothes horse, it kind of tells you that there's a problem. And what kind of example is that for the younger people growing up? How many suits do you have? 54? Does anyone need 54 suits? Really? I mean, and I watch some of the suits sometimes men wear, and I think, I wouldn't wear that, but that's up to you. I tend to be more conservative. But, you know, you'd see these suits. I mean, if you remember, who was the guy, the baseball guy? Bob Uecker. He always wore these really loud coats and just all kinds of busy stuff in the coat. So the pastor can't, he's got to set an example for this in being content. If he's constantly asking for raises, that says there's something probably wrong. But the only time I've ever asked for a raise was when they'd promised me, you know, $1,700 and only gave me $7. Well, I did ask for a raise then. But I didn't get the full $1,700. That's okay. But I was able to cut back from a full-time job to a part-time job. And so that was good. 1 Timothy 3:3 in the qualifications for the office of pastor teacher. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's overseers, pastors, elders, those are all the same office. Pastor teacher. The verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Pugnacious means you're ready to settle it with your fists. Hey, if you don't agree with the doctrine, I'll meet you in the parking lot. That is not a way to approach the truth. And could you see Jesus doing that with the Pharisees or something? Like, Nicodemus, come outside, you know. I don't think so. And anyway, he was always counseling peace, you know. There was a period there where they were, I think maybe they were in Samaria, I'm not sure, but They didn't want Jesus into their city, and so James and John are ready to call fire down on him and destroy the whole place. And Jesus said, no, this is not what I want. Not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable. Keep free from the love of money. And because if he can't do that, he's not going to manage his household well. That next one's not going to be possible, I don't think, if he's consumed with money and the details. And I've watched husbands who said, well, I let my wife take care of the finances. Why? Because I don't want to have to deal with all those bills I'm going out and making. So I put the burden on my wife. And I've heard all the excuses for that. But men, the buck stops with you. Doesn't make any difference how good your wife is. So I'm not saying she can't help you. But I'm saying to put the pressure on her of the household finances is wrong. The women don't need that. That's just another area where you can take some weight off of them, so to speak. So at least the physical weight. 1 Peter, because who's worrying when the bills can't be paid? Now the pressure's on the wife. And it shouldn't be that way. 1 Peter, also 5:2. This is also in a similar passage, but here Peter deals more with the shepherding aspect. Whereas Paul, when he deals with teaching, a lot of times he deals with the teaching aspect. But pastor teachers are both that. And see, one of the ways I know an elder is the same as a shepherd is because he says, I exhort the elders among you to shepherd the flock of God. Well, you have to be the shepherd to shepherd the flock. So the elder has to be the shepherd. It's pretty straightforward. Exercising oversight, but not under compulsion. In other words, everything in the local church. Bottom line is I'm supposed to be responsible for everything that's done. But of course, we delegate. We have a deacon, which we need to get another deacon at some point. So continue to pray about that. That's important. I can't do it all. Other people make applications. People come in and set up. People tear down. People take care of the website. I don't have to mess with it. Bill takes care of the finances. And so I alleviate myself of as much of it as I can because, number one, the applications are supposed to be made by the body, too. I mean, not that I couldn't do it, but I don't think I should do it. The pastor that tries that, and I've seen pastors that do that, it's called micromanaging. And it doesn't work. All you end up doing, if you're going to micromanage, you're going to drive people around you insane. Because the people are going to get tired of that. You just have to put people in charge and trust them to do the job and pray for them that they would do their job and that they'd be blessed in their applications. But not under compulsion, not because you have to, not because it's an obligation or a duty, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And literally, as you can see in the New American Standard, the words "the will of" aren't there. The actual command is shepherd according to God. That God is the standard for what a shepherd is. And obviously he's the great shepherd of Israel. And you shepherd according to the standards he shepherds by. And God doesn't micromanage us, does he? Doesn't he give us freedom and volition and allow us to use it? And so I've seen pastors that micromanage, and it doesn't work out well. It drives the sheep crazy, and it drives the pastor crazy because he's not meant to do that, I don't think. But shepherd according to the will of God or according to God's standard and not for sordid gain. I like the King James here, the filthy lucre. That just sounds bad. But it's for money. That's why you're in. It's for money. And as I've heard people say it, and I've seen it, if you want an easy way to make money, get into the ministry. That's not it. It's not it at all. If you're not in the ministry for the right reasons, well, God's not going to bless it in the first place, I don't think. But not for money, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. I can give the divine viewpoint. I can exhort. I can reprove, rebuke, and all of that. But I can't play Pope. It's not my job to live your Christian life for you. If you can't live it properly, you're going to have to deal with that at the bema seat. But I want to give you every incentive, every motivation, and set a good example of not being all about the money. We had a situation back years ago, and that was the big charge. Oh, Ron's all about the money. He's embezzling. Then we had an outside guy come in and do an audit. And guess what? We had $200 more than we were supposed to have, so I wasn't a very good thief. Of course, I wasn't stealing anyway. It's always been my view that whatever God provides, he provides, and you live on that. And I don't have any idea where people get their ideas other than they get an idea in their head, and they run with it, and then they convince other people it's true, and there you go. And that's all it takes is one hothead who doesn't really even have the facts. Just making an accusation. And as we know today, in today's cancel culture, all you got to do is make an accusation. And the reality is most people don't sit around and think anymore innocent until proven guilty. They hear an allegation and the guy's character is smeared right then just from the allegation. That's just the nature of the cosmos and the way they work out there. And I get that. So, and a lot of times, of course, and they did this in politics, of course, but you just throw enough mud and something will stick. That's all you're looking for, to discredit your opponent. Well, that's not why we're here at all. So again, not for money. That can't be your motivation. You live on what God provides, and if it's not enough, you work a job. That's what you do. D, it is the responsibility of the spiritual leader to keep reminding believers of the proper priorities regarding money and the details of life. 1 Timothy 6:11. Uh, And he's got to set this example too. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, patience, and gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. That's what he's supposed to do. And then in verse 17, he's commanded to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them. And that's not in the, again, they repeat the verb here in the New American Standard in italics. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in divine good production, good works, to be generous and ready to share. So for better or for worse, point E, others can tell what a believer's priorities really are by how he spends his time and money. At some point, what believers are doing speaks more loudly than what they are saying. 1 John 2:4. This is true, and particularly with parents and children. When you're raising kids, the kids can see what you do. They see the lifestyle. They observe it. And you may give good advice. You may counsel them in the right direction. But they may not listen because they see, well, you don't really do that. And kids aren't dumb. Kids can see through some of this stuff. And so we want to set good examples, obviously, for the next generation. While we may not, there may not be another generation, and we get that from where we live in history, that doesn't lessen our responsibility to do right, though. It doesn't change anything. 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so the point of all of this here is you've got, this is one of the ways we observe. And again, there's, you can observe and discern things. You can't judge mental attitude. You can see what's happening around you and not be fooled by it. But you can't tell what the person's thinking or what their motivation is. So again, observing physical realities is one thing. Judgmentalism, that's out. We're not allowed to do that. So again, as he says here, if you say you've come to know him and you don't live it out, well, then I can say that there's something wrong, as John did there. Well, F, it is very easy to give lip service to the doctrine and not follow through in the very practical matters of life, which indicates that the believer is not judging himself properly. This is a part of our mandate, is to evaluate ourselves, to be, well, we're in the process, of course, too, of the ongoing issue of taking every thought captive, of seeking to, okay, is this thought right? Is that thought right? Where am I headed with this? Is this good, bad, otherwise? Is this sinful? Is it just distracting? What is it? First, 2 Corinthians, rather, 13:5. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. To see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. And that's the goal. I mean, we are gradually in the process of forming the indwelling of Christ. I mean, there is a sense in which this starts at salvation. But growth, is growing up into the head, is what we are doing here. That's the goal. So that we become what we're supposed to be, little Christ, Christians. That's what we're supposed to be, little Christ. How Jesus, there's a verse coming up, we're supposed to do all things in the name of Jesus. And that doesn't just mean you do something, say, in Jesus' name. You can just tack that onto it and that makes it it. No, it's to act in his stead, to be the Jesus in that situation, we might say, to be we're not the Messiah, obviously, but to reflect him, his viewpoint, his attitude, what he desires. Five, test yourselves, examine yourselves. G, the scriptures contain a special warning that all believers should hear. That's the second, or 1 Timothy then, again, the warning about the rich money and the fact that money is not guaranteed. The future is not guaranteed. Riches are uncertain. They can change. But on God. who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. I know that first day after the election when the market went nuts, everybody was real happy. Well, if you've watched it all, that's gone. That's all gone in a week. And so you can't afford to get too carried away about money, because money can come and go. Money, as I believe in another place, money makes itself wings. Kind of like Red Bull, and flies off. So instruct them again not to be conceited or fix their hope. This means to put your mind and your mindset on the fact that I've got money, so I'm okay. But fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us all things. And again, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? Because this stores up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And that's the eternal life to which we are called, the glory of God in Christ. So believers should acknowledge that covetousness / greed is actually a form of idol worship. When anything is given preference over spiritual priorities, it becomes one's God. And for many people, let's just face it out there, who is their God? They're their own God. Their priorities, their preferences are what they pursue. And they become their own God. If they think it, it must be right. It must be God's will because I thought it. It must be what God wants. No, not necessarily. And that's the verse we just finished up, of course, that got us on to this here, Colossians 3:5. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. So I, the Lord, taught and demonstrated the reality that real life is comprised of so much more than money, the details of life, and material pursuits. Matthew 4:4. This is seen in his response to the attacks of Satan. Particularly, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Now, obviously, you have to have bread. You have to have food to live. We recognize that to maintain physical life in this world, you have to have nourishment. You have to have sustenance. But that's not all that life is. He's not going to live basically just on material things. That's not really what life is. But he lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word of God in the inner man is what provides real life. This is what provides our growth, and it also provides us the relationship. We're not just studying the Bible to acquire facts and figures. I mean, you do that to say you won't learn things. You know, you will. But it's not just a matter of putting facts and figures in a book and having them categorized. You're developing a relationship with a living person, the Son of God, who seats seated at the right hand of God. Also, Luke chapter 12. He said to them, be on your guard. And of course, this is after his rather lengthy teaching on the fact, the rich fool proceeded just before this. But the key verse there is 15, I think. He said, beware then, and be on guard against every form of greed. And apparently there's a number of forms it can take, different ways it can attack. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And when people stop and reflect, hopefully think, what is life? What is my life all about? What does it do? And is it about my money, my details, my car, my house, my trophy wife, all that? No, it's not about that. Life is complex, for one thing, and there's a lot to it. But having a life that's satisfying and that is blessed by God, that's what we shoot for. That's the life I want. Luke 12:15 there, and also verse 23, for life is more than food. And the body is more than clothing. And again, he sandwiches this around the parable of the rich man. And how he's, but he really, the rich man, what's his bigger problem here? It's all about me. I, me, mine. What will I do? I have no place. My crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down. I will store. I will say to my soul. It's all about him. That's all it's about. And if that's the mentality, that's not life. That's not really living at all. So, Jay, eternal wealth should be the first priority of an adjusted believer. As one man has observed, what happens to us in the hereafter depends on what we're hereafter. In the end, because of the nature of volition and free will, we determine how we end up. God obviously graces us out and provides inducements and incentives and all that. But it's our decisions that ultimately, the lifestyle and all that will be judged at the bema seat. And we get to make those calls. Nobody forces this on anybody. So Matthew 19 through 21, stop laying up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But keep on laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys. They do not deteriorate, they do not decay, they cannot be attacked or destroyed. Where thieves do not break in, they can't be stolen, it can't be lost. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Peter stresses the value of eternal rewards of SG3, surpassing grace blessings in eternity, and makes it clear that believers should have their focus on that aspect of God's grace. And actually, even prior to that, in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, he talks about this reward that is being laid up. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, which is, as he describes it, imperishable. It's undefiled, doesn't have anything to do with sin or sinful conditions or anything like that. It's pure. It will not fade away. In other words, it never loses its luster. No matter what you get and buy, you can buy the night. Let's say you go out and you have, let's say you have infinite amounts of money. You can go out and buy the nicest car in the world. And it's a perfect car. Has everything, does everything. It's still going to decay. It will lose its luster. No matter what you do to it, it will decay. This is the law of entropy. Things move from a state of greater organization in a closed system to a state of lesser organization. And that's a fact. And maybe it doesn't even require a closed system. So it will not fade away. In other words, when you get to heaven and you see your rewards, that excitement, that joy, that glory, that luster will be there forever. You'll never get tired of it. Wouldn't that be great? How many details have you bought that you're tired of? Anybody? A whole bunch of them? How many things you got in the garage that you wish you didn't? But we've all done it. And so, but this is things that here won't fade away because it's reserved in heaven for you and you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he emphasizes this in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as he says before, behold, or in several places, behold, I come quickly, and what? My reward is with me. He's bringing the rewards with him. And he will distribute them, at least that'll be the beginning of it, at the bema seat. But let's say you're going to be over 10 cities in the millennium. Well, that won't actually kick in until you get to the millennium. That aspect of the reward. But the glory and all of that that will come to you, that's going to be part of all that. So all believers should pray just as John did, to keep their spiritual priorities in order, to wait for God to bless them, and not fall into the trap of pursuing wealth or the details. 3 John 1:2, and again, this is my prayer for all of you, has been for a long time. I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health, Now, I can pray that you won't get sick. Doesn't mean you won't get sick. I can pray I won't get sick. Doesn't mean I won't get sick. We recognize that God controls all of this. And he certainly should control our prosperity as we orient to him. So you prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. And as a rule, generally speaking, not the people who suffer with ill health, or that you can't read too much into anything. But I know for a fact that overall, over the years, since I've been a believer, and I've been sick before, but as a general rule, I'm pretty healthy. I'm still able to get around. I mean, after a horrific motorcycle wreck, I wasn't supposed to walk from ever again. But I don't really have a whole lot of pain. I'm developing a little now, but hey. But 70 years pain-free, I think that's pretty good for the most part, particularly if you'd have seen my legs when I was on the street there. You might have thought, uh-oh, he's not going to make it. So anyway, you prosper and be in good health. Okay, well, let's get back to our text here today then. Colossians chapter 3. As he has set up here so far up through this, he has talked about our positional realities of union with Christ. If you have been raised up with Christ, that happened at the point of salvation. And then, now that that happened, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is. This is where our focus is to be. Again, seated, not in the posture of a servant, but in the posture of the king, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, the things that are consistent with doctrine, the wisdom and all that's in Christ, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, positionally. You've been separated from your old life, and your current life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. There appears to be two distinct times this happens. One at the rapture. You receive, obviously, some glory at that point. And then the glory that may come with it at the second advent. Obviously, he comes in great glory. We know that. As he says, with the angels of heaven, coming with the glory of God. So therefore, but based on all this, put to death the members of your earthly body. Again, a pretty violent metaphor here to talk about self-denial in regard to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. The first four being sexual in nature, and the last one focusing on greed, which is, he says, idolatry. And now verse 6, as we're ready to move on here, for it is because of these things. Actually, what you have is on account of which, literally, or because of which, you got the preposition here, dia, with the accusative of the relative pronoun hos, H-O-S. Through which, or actually here, on because of which, comes... here, you've got a present indicative of erchomai, E-R-C-H-O, and this is the simple verb to come, M-A-I. Again, this is a habitual or futuristic use of the present. It depends on how one's going to view this. Is the wrath of God come, i.e. right now in time, or does the wrath of God fall in the future? Well, as we're going to find out, it both are true at some level. It just depends on when God chooses to unleash it. But generally speaking, the major wrath that we're talking about, because we have been delivered, we have not been destined for wrath. And that's the judgment of God really beginning after the rapture. As you move back into Daniel's 70th week, what judgments he renders there in the first part of it are somewhat debatable, but there probably will still be some. And then he uncorks at the beginning. The day of the Lord is a day of gloom and doom for the nations. Beginning about the midpoint, that's when the day of the Lord technically starts, and there you go. So because of these things comes the wrath, is he orge, definite article in the feminine, O-R-G-E. Again, this means anger, wrath, or indignation. The thinking is that the thumos deals with anger that is quick, that arises quickly, kind of explodes, and then is over, goes up. And you probably know people like that. They'll go off just as quick as they can, and then they're back to normal just like that. Whereas other people, they may go off, but they're not back to normal just like that. It's more settled. Well, the idea is thumos is that quick anger, whereas orge has the idea of dealing with settled wrath or inclination that you dwell on. What's going on here? My thing is not working. Oh, I guess I know why. I don't know. Oh, I think I know why. All right. Don't save it. Wasn't supposed to close the whole thing. There you go. Okay, I think I got it now. Okay, because the wrath, orge, of God, hotheos, genitive, the wrath which God unleashes. Here, this is a subjective genitive, a subjective use of the genitive. God is the subject of the verbal noun anger or indignation. God executes the wrath. Upon, preposition epi here, there's a textual issue, but this reading is questionable. But that's okay, we'll deal with that in the exposition. On the sons of disobedience. What follows here, as you see in the translation up in the main translation in verse 6, that I've got upon the sons of disobedience in brackets. The sentence may there well there end with the wrath of God comes. And then the sons is definite article, ho huios, H-U-I-O-S. Ho huios, the sons of disobedience. You got the definite article in the feminine he, and then apitheia. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-I-A. Apitheia, actually. Seven times this word, and really it comes from the word here means to persuade, the root of it does. And then the alpha prefix here negates it. So literally not persuaded or not persuadable. The sons of unbelief, the sons of disobedience. Again, this descriptive genitive defines them not just as sons, but sons of a particular kind. Disobedient sons. And again, you could, disobedient sons communicates as well. So in them, you yourselves once walked when you were living in them. In them, in which, literally, you've got in with the locative here, of the relative pronoun hosts, in which, and that's which things, it's a dative neuter plural, or a locative neuter plural, in which things, and that goes back to the sins from verse 5 he's talking about. In which things, also, you got a chi here that's used in an adjunctive way, also, or even emphatic, you could translate it indeed if you wanted, you indeed yourselves walk. But you also walked, you know, just like they did when we were unbelievers. We lived just like our unbelieving counterparts. And then you got the nominative here, second person plural of Sue. Also, you all, you believers, walked. Walked is the verb here, peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. Really, pateo means to walk. Peri has the idea of around. To walk around, hence to live your life in a particular way, the way you conduct yourself on a daily basis. Here, a constantive aorist just talks about the fact that you lived, doesn't say how long you did it, what anything associated with, just states that we did it. That when we were unbelievers, we lived like our fellow unbelievers out there. We may have had our own little sins and our little things that are different, but basically, largely, we were just like them. And in them, in these things, in which things, these sins, you yourselves once conducted your life. You walked when you were living in them. When is the adverb here, pata, P-O-T-E. This means once or formerly. They've translated it here, at the time when, literally formerly when, and then you've got this one, which is hata, which is the adverb of time, and it means when. So formerly when, and you walked in them, you once walked, that's how they've translated pata here is once walked, when you were living. Zao, Z-A-O is the verb, means that. It's an imperfect active indicative. And this refers to their time as unbelievers. From the time they were born and came into the world spiritually dead at birth until the time, such time as they believed and saved and came to the cross, at all that time they spent their lives, we spent our lives, living just like the cosmos does. You were living in the sphere of these things. Some here want to make this, and when you were living among them like unbelievers, but this is actually a neuter, again. In is the preposition, in, then with the locative of houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S. When you were living in these things, this is the near demonstrative, these things, again, the vices that he had previously mentioned. And we can get started on this today, exposition of verses 6 and 7. As mentioned in the previous exposition, Paul uses two vice lists and a virtue list to address specific matters related to the Christian way of life. The first vice list is there in 5, and it really only dealt with two things. It had 5 terms, but it really only dealt with two things, sex and money. That's a big one. Those are two big ones, still affect the world today. Then in verses 8 and 9, we're going to get more of the anger complex of things that come out of the sin nature. You put them all aside, and then he lists this list, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And he does that list. And then in verses 12 through 14, now he's going to use a virtue list to inculcate the kinds of things he wants them to do. Put off these things. And then one of the things he uses is a clothing metaphor. Like taking off old clothes, you take off the old sin nature, and you put on the new man. You put on clean clothes, so to speak. But here in verse 12 through 14, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. And it's phrased here in kind of a hypothetical way. Maybe you have a complaint, maybe you don't. Trust me, complaints will arise in the congregation. You don't have to worry about that. So you might say, well, see, it's possible people won't have complaints about each other. Good luck. Good luck on that one. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond that unifies, that keeps us together, is putting other people first. Well, two, Paul's vice lists differed from their counterparts in the Greek world, since secular lists were primarily used to focus on the matter of improving the moral life of the one being addressed. See, they want to improve from externally. So they have these lists. Okay, here's the kinds of things you avoid because we want you to be a better person. But externally isn't the way to change people. Not long term, anyway. New Testament vice lists serve to describe the lifestyle of people who are at odds with the righteousness of God. Those who are themselves subject to his wrath. The vice lists are more serious for the believer, if he understands, because God's involved in it. Whereas, they would deal with vice lists sort of almost in a neutral way. It wasn't as though God cared about it, per se. For since the threat of God's wrath is introduced, this provides some motivation to avoid these things, because they can incur God's judgment. And the warning of judgment in this verse underscores the need to take seriously the exhortation that Christians are to avoid such conduct. Guess what? No matter how often we might say it, no matter how many ways we might say it, people are going to fail. You're going to fail in some of these areas. We want to minimize that. That's really the goal. And also to when you do fail, that you recognize it, that you're on top of it. And you say, okay, wait a second, I've blown it here. I need to rebound. I need to fix this. Now, you can't go back and fix it. The way you fix it is by dealing with it before God, confessing it, getting in fellowship, and then taking that next step spiritually, whatever that entails. So vice lists in the New Testament, point six, can conclude with a reminder that unbelievers will be judged for their activities. Further, believers who practice these things will suffer loss in terms of their inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Ten and 11. Well, actually, it kind of begins. Let's back up verse 9. That's where we'll start. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. So what he's saying here, well, first, if you take these at the bare-faced minimum of, okay, he's saying that these types of people won't be in heaven. That's how some people have read this and interpreted, that there won't be any of these in heaven. But the problem with that is when you read verse 11, he said some of you were this. So obviously, is he saying they're not going to be in heaven? No, that can't be what he means at all. They got saved from these things, but you were washed. In other words, you were cleansed from these things. That's phase one salvation. We talk about the bath associated with regeneration. That, as it were, all your sins were washed away at that point when you believed. They were all dealt with in Christ, but it became real to you at the point of salvation. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Spirit of our God. But what he is saying is that those who practice these things and engage in these things as a lifestyle are going to suffer loss. If they're believers, they're going to suffer loss in inheritance. If they're unbelievers, they're not going to have any inheritance, period. But that's because they're unbelievers, not the sins they practice. Because believers have practiced these sins. And he said, and some of you Corinthians certainly did. Also, Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. In other words, we shouldn't have to debate this. It shouldn't be hard to figure out what they are. It should be obvious to people. These are immorality, impurity, sensuality. Those, obviously, all three have to do with the sexual realm. Idolatry, sorcery, the practice of incantations, chants, spells, and witchcraft, and all of that. To attempt to manipulate and control your life or your situation to either bless yourself or to harm others. Some people do it with a malicious intent. Strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Envying, all of those come out of the sin nature, and many of them there are related to the anger complex. Certainly strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, even envying comes out of that. Then the ones about partying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, if you're going to make this your lifestyle, you're going to lose out in eternally. You're going to lose out in the inheritance. How much you choose to lose out will, I think, depend to some extent on how much you choose to engage in these things. Every believer is going to fail. Anger is bad, outbursts of anger. So if you get mad today, well, too bad. You're losing reward. Well, you may, but that may just be an incidental sin. And we try to make a distinction. Not to put too fine a line on it, but there are sins you commit on an incidental basis. You do them, but you don't do them all the time. It's not a lifestyle. You don't practice it. but you fail in that particular area. And anybody can fail in any of these, particularly in the anger complex, because those are so easy. All I got to do is not get my way. What makes people angry? Not getting their way is what makes them angry. I tell you what makes them angry. That's what people want. And so you deal with these things. But as he says, if you practice them, you're going to lose out in terms of the inheritance. Doesn't mean you won't be in heaven. It just means you're not going to have what you could have had. That there is a loss associated with this. And that's what it says there in 1 Corinthians 3. When he talks about the judgment seat at the Bema, it will be tried by fire. And if his works are burned up, his lifestyle, his phase 2 deeds, he will suffer loss. Loss of the reward he could have had. And that's the fear, really, the healthy, godly fear of the Bema seat. That I don't want to get there and fail. I want to succeed through that. And also Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 5 and 6. Pardon me. How about chapter 5, verses 3 and 6? My dyslexia is a horrible thing. I'm getting tired. When I can't see the verses right, it's Ephesians 5, 3 through 6. But similar to what we've read everywhere else. And why do you think Paul dealt with this in all these individual churches? It was a problem everywhere. This isn't new news. It shouldn't be new news. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you. The idea is that we don't even do these things. But nobody's ever going to be perfect at this. You can fall and become greedy for a moment. That doesn't mean your whole lifestyle is all about money, but you could be greedy for a moment. That happens. As is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Why? Because they have these specious arguments that might sound good on the surface, but they're not true. And these words are empty. If they try to convince you, you can live this way and still be pleasing to God. Just as the militant LGBTQ community convinces people, you can engage in these sins and God's still happy with you. No, he's not. Absolutely not. Any more than he's happy about any of this. So know this and no one deceive you with empty words. Don't be fooled by their speeches. But because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And that's the command to remain separate from them, to stay away from them, and don't get involved in what they're doing. All right, I am out of gas. We're going to go ahead and stop there. We will continue on here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other believers in the things of your plan. We pray that you would draw us together in the truth, keep us united so that we might fight the good fight individually and corporately, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.